How many people here, you would be honest with me this morning, you'd say, Mark, I'm kind of fearful and I'm afraid of germs. Raise your hand real high. Okay? Several people. Well, let me ask it this way. How many people in our service right now, you have Purell or some other type of hand sanitizer on your person? Raise your hand real high. Okay, mostly ladies. All right. Turn to the person next to you, and I want you to shake their hand and hold on for a second. Shake their hand. Hold on. Did you know that the average human hand has over 150 different types of bacteria on it? Don't touch me. How many people now want some Purell, right? Nastiness. Well, microbiologists have done research, and they found the most germy places. Now, some of these were very obvious. Others, I was kind of surprised. For example, the upper left, this is one of the germiest places that we normally touch, is the handle at the gas station. Now, that never crossed my mind. Has it yours? But that's one of the germiest. Vika's like, oh, yes, Tom does it, you know. It's one of the germiest places that we can put our hands. You know, the problem with looking at these surveys this last week, I've washed my hands more in the last 3 days than I have in the last 3 years. I can't get it off my brain now. Of course, shopping carts at grocery stores are one of the dirtiest fungal bacteria germs. And I think about those little kids who, you know, they got their mouth on it. Yeah, you walk into Walmart now, it's like, I want to wear gloves. Of course, an obvious one is airport lavatories, kind of up there on the right there. Obviously, elevator buttons. Bill and I, when we go to the hospital, we have a ritual. I don't mind touching everything on the way in. I'm very careful about touching my mouth. I'll love on people, no matter what the ailment may be, and shake hands and hold. But when we go out, we wash our hands viciously. I mean, it's like, you know. And then it's like, who's going to push the buttons or open the door? Bill and I both are hands in our pockets. We're opening doors, you know. Of course, the hotel room remote control is supposed to be filthy. Yuck, right? ATM buttons. You know, a surprising one, escalator handrails. It's never crossed my mind. They just seem clean, but they're filthy, all right? Another one that was shocking to me was restaurant menus. Now, again, maybe I'm just, I haven't thought about stuff, but it's never crossed my mind. You know, you go in the bathroom, you wash your hands, you get them all clean. You come out and you sit down with the menu and get them just totally filthy again. I know, again, this is my brain now. I know at lunch I'm going to be thinking about it. I'll be like, you know. And, of course, the gym, everything's filthy there. That's why I do not go. Now, how many people, I'll live longer not going, you know. Now, how many people would say, Mark, this would probably be true. A public bathroom toilet seat is a germy thing. Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of people not voting on that. Okay, let me help you. It is. But researchers say that the average computer keyboard that you're using at work or home is 400 times more bacteria and germs than a public toilet seat. 400 times. You're like, great. Thanks for that information. Now I've got to put toilet paper on my keyboard at home. Well, the technical term for fear of germs is mysophobia. Mysophobia, an abnormal or pathological fear of contamination. We know this gentleman here. Who is this? Howie Mandel. And Howie Mandel makes it a very public thing that he has mysophobia, OCD, washing hands. He doesn't like to touch people, you know, the whole bump. And he doesn't even do that anymore. He really deals with this. Well, mysophobia, if it gets amplified, can turn into agoraphobia. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but what is agoraphobia? Anybody know? Fear of people. Agora was the Greek word for marketplace, the ancient agora. Maybe you've heard of that before. And so agoraphobia means it's you're afraid to be around people. And mysophobia can turn to where you're afraid to be around people, which, if it's amplified and not taken care of, can turn into isolation, where someone just has social anxiety to the point where they don't go outside, they stay by themselves, they become recluse. Well, and maybe one of the notable examples of this is Howard Hughes, the eccentric billionaire. I mean, billionaire. The last couple of decades of his life, it almost turned into insanity where he would hide himself away in theaters or at his house watching movies over and over. His aide saying pretty much, and I don't mean to be weird this morning, but sitting naked in a chair for months at a time. He literally wore Kleenex boxes on his feet, was surrounded by Kleenex boxes. Again, misophobia went to agoraphobia, went to being a recluse to the point where almost insanity, separating himself away from everything. Misophobia. My question this morning, as we understand this idea of dirty and clean, is can a church become misophobic? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? We all need to wash our hands before service? No, I don't mean like that. What I mean is, can a church develop an insider attitude where we're the clean ones? We're the washed ones. We're the pure ones. Because of Jesus, we're the holy ones. We're clean. We're washed. And those people out there, they're the dirty ones. They're the immoral ones. They're the impure ones. They're the unholy. And misophobic, we're afraid that they're going to contaminate my life. And if a church isn't careful, the gap continues to widen from culture and them people are not good for me to the point where we get agoraphobic. We can't have those kind of people in our life at all. I don't want to know a lost person. They scare me. I don't want to be around that kind of person. They may influence me. And if a church isn't careful, it'll go all the way to isolation where we as believers have our crowd and they have their crowd and the twixt do not intermingle. Isolation. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Turn or click in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Today we're completing our series on the local New Testament church. I love the church. Not because I'm a pastor, but because Jesus Christ gave his life for the church. Jesus didn't die for any other institution other than the body of Christ. The church, he gave his life for those who would place their faith and trust in him. I believe there's power in the church. Jesus said, even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And in this series, we're talking about the local body of believers. Now, again, I state this very openly. There's a lot of good ones in this area. There's several great churches. I'd love to be able to say, we're the only church doing well. That's not true. There's some great churches here. But we're local body believers. And I've been dealing with kind of on a positive side, a negative issue on what can make a church ineffective. What benign things, innocuous things can happen in a church that ultimately over time makes it ineffective. 2 weeks ago, we talked about generational imbalance. And honestly, that sounds so benign. But how many churches in America are growing old? And the average age in their church is somewhere up high 50s, lower 60s. Not that I don't love those ages. I'm turning older too, but the church itself is old. They've lost the relevance for young people. They're just on a steady decline. Generational imbalance. How many churches out there have an attitude of mediocrity? That just burns me up. Where okay is good enough. We don't have to be first class. I believe a church ought to strive for excellence with every resource and talent and ability they have to do it for Jesus Christ. Not that we get the glory, but that Jesus Christ is well represented. We talked about being first class last week. Today we're focusing on isolation from our very own culture. Can a church get to the point where they isolate themselves off in their holy huddle with their stained glass windows that totally separates them from the very culture they have been called to reach? And I say it can happen. It's happening everywhere. The clean separated from the quote-unquote unclean. Now look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We'll be starting in verse number 16. I love this passage of scripture. I love it. I love how the Apostle Paul, his faith was so courageous. And I want to extrapolate from this passage of scripture and apply, yes, 2,000 years ago, but apply it to us today. in our Athens. Let me give you the first thought. Number one, spiritually influencing our culture excites a contagious gospel. A contagious gospel. I chose the opening of this message in the area of germs. Why? Because they're contagious. They're contagious. It's amazing how some little germ can start out in Asia or Africa or maybe South America. The next thing you know, it's spreading across the world. It's exponentially contagious. SARS and all these different germs float around. I mean, everybody's scared. The pig flu and all these things begin to go, man, it's contagious. And I want to say today, the gospel is designed to be contagious. The gospel is designed to spread. A contagious gospel. Look in your Bible, so verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens. Now, let me give you the setting here. Paul was with Timothy and Silas. They've been going through basically northeastern Greece, coming down around the Horn. They're going to areas like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and they were just in Berea where the Pharisees there said, we got to do something. Man, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're turning the world upside down. So they began to respond very harshly. So Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea, and Paul went ahead because he was the main leader. He went ahead to Athens to kind of wait for him for a few days. So Paul's basically going to Athens. Athens at this point in time, kind of here's a modern-day picture on your right. Here's an artist depiction of what it could have looked like back then. But you see a mammoth statue to Athena up on the Acropolis. And again, it's kind of a painting, a Renaissance painting. Hard to see, but it was a fabulous city even then. I mean, it was a touristy city. Foreigners came there. It was an incredible city. It was famous for architecture, art, literature, sculpture, science, economics, philosophy, theater, medicine, etc. It was an exciting city. And so Paul is here in Athens, and notice the second line. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw what? The ruins, the people, no. He saw a city that was wholly given over to idols. Paul saw a city that was wholly given over to idols. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And in the marketplace, if you had an original Greek Bible, it would say the agora. The ancient agora, the marketplace. He was not agoraphobic, he was agoraphile. He loved people. He goes to the marketplace and notice daily with those who happened to be there. Paul's spirit was moved. In verse 16, it talks about the word provoked. A transliteration for our day might be his spirit was stirred within him. His spirit was stirred. And folks, I just want to reconnect us to that spirit when we're around lost people. What do we sense? Is our spirit stirred? Athens was a touristy city. It still is today. My wife and I had the great privilege. I don't say this to impress you. I'm not a world traveler, but we were in Athens several years ago with a couple there just for fun, just for on pleasure. It wasn't business. And we were in Athens for a couple of days. It's an incredible city. I'm not kidding you. If you ever get a chance to go to Rome or Athens, just blow your mind, the archaeology and the history and the philosophy. It's incredible. But it was already incredible when Paul was there 2,000 years ago. See, the ancient Greeks were before the Romans. Paul was already looking at ruins 1,000 years old. But Paul, instead of just being a tourist, instead of just looking up at the Acropolis or the Parthenon or the temple to Theseus or whatever temple you want to talk about, they were everywhere. Paul looked around, instead of seeing things, he saw people. He saw people who didn't know Jesus. And his spirit stirred within him. And I want us to connect on that. When we go to our office place, or we go to our factory, we go to our classroom, what do we see? Hopefully we see people without the Lord. We say, my spirit is moved to speak with them. So Paul went daily into the agora, the ancient marketplace, to deal with people. His spirit was contagious. Now allow me to ask a very direct question. Do you sense your personal witness, your testimony, your sharing Christ, do you sense, A, it becoming more quarantined? Or do you sense your personal witness becoming more contagious? Now answer that in your own heart. is my witness becoming more quarantined? Am I becoming an isolated Christian? Am I becoming someone who is fearful of them? Or am I becoming more contagious where I want to share my faith, share my love for Christ? You say, well, Mark, I really don't know. Well, let me give you a 5-question true or false test. And I want you to have some fun with this. Join me now. We've all had a little bit of coffee. We're pumped up. Question number 1, true or false? The world has just grown too tough and ungodly to reach anymore, Mark. True or false? True or false? False. Yet that's what a lot of people think. It's just too far gone. Politically, economically, societally. Mark, this thing's just too far gone. We can't be salt and light anymore. False. Question number 2. It's harder to tell people about Christ today than ever. False. It's easier than ever. Easier than ever to tell people about Christ. In America, I should say. Maybe in China, Iran, Afghanistan, it might be tougher. Number 3, the church should totally reject the culture of its community. False. Number 4, in the classroom or the office or Target or a shopping place, packed with people, I see souls. True. Number 5, the church should just hide and pray for Jesus to hurry back. Let's just meet in our building. Let's just keep this thing quiet. Jesus, hurry back. Now, I'm all for Jesus returning. I wish he would return this morning. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. I believe, according to the Word of God, there's nothing now barring his second return. We could hear that trumpet sound this morning. Bah, bah, bah. We're out of here. I'd say, praise the Lord. But if he doesn't come today, doesn't give us the right to hide away and not share his gospel. A contagious gospel. Do we have a contagious gospel? Paul did. It stirred in his spirit. Number 2, spiritually influencing our culture utilizes a clear or concise gospel. A clear gospel. I was tempted to use the word simple, but that's not what a simple delivery. Now notice here in verse number 18, as we extrapolate through this passage, then certain Epicureans... founded by Epicurus. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. They were philosophers, fatalists, and Stoic philosophers. Founder was Zeno. They encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? A babbler, the Greek there, is seed picker. You say, what's a seed picker? Basically, they're saying, you're a little sparrow that you pick seeds off the ground. You're insignificant. What's this babbler say? What's this little insignificant person saying? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They had not heard of Jesus. I know a lot of you had Greek and Roman mythology in junior high or high school. Who are they familiar with? Zeus, Jupiter, Athena, Achilles, Apollo. Athens was named for who? Athena. That's where Athens comes from. The Parthenon was a temple dedicated to Athena. So he's preaching Jesus. They didn't know about Jesus. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this picture on the left is a picture of current-day Areopagus. This was a site that we know exactly where it is. It's a kind of a rocky outcropping right next to the Acropolis, about maybe half the size of a football field maybe. In the ancient days, this was officially a court. But unofficially, it's where people came to discuss different ideas. Again, Athens was the center of the intellectual universe at that point in time. So they took him to this place where people talk about these things. This is illustrated in the Bible. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. A very intellectual society. The Mars Hill, the Areopagus, was kind of the Facebook of the day. It was the social media. Hey, we want to hear what you have to say. Hey, you're preaching something different. Let us talk to you about that. Incredible. I want to illustrate the world's leading mind spoke on this very site, literally this very site. You remember the trial of Socrates was there. But incredible minds like Plato spoke right on that little rocky hillside. Aristotle, Diogenes, Epicurus, Zeno, we could list on and on Greek philosophers who stood right where now Paul stood to defend the faith. Brilliant minds. But I want you to understand, Paul was not a dunce. Paul, even before the road to Damascus, the Bible says he was a Pharisee, a lawyer who was zealous after Judaism. He was a very bright, intelligent person. He says of himself that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most intellectual and respected rabbis of Christ's time. And Paul sat under him as a student. Paul was a very bright guy, a very brilliant person. Paul could have stood up on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and talked about the dichotomy and trichotomy of Christ, or the hypostatic union, or the dispensations of... What did Paul speak about? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. A clear message. A concise message. Test question for you today. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news. What three things make up the gospel? Say it a little bit slower. Who is over here? Jerry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. You say, Mark, why are you being so elemental today? Because I have a sense there's a lot of Christians today that feel like they're not equipped to win someone to Christ. Well, Mark, I can't talk to my friends about Jesus because they're going to ask this question or they're going to ask that question. Or I've never had seminary like you, or I'm not trained. I want to redirect your mind to the simplicity of the message. It's the death of Jesus Christ. It's the burial of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection. A simple message. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians talks about this specifically. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, by which you are also saved, were saved by the message of the cross. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received on the road to Damascus, that number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, number two, that he was buried, and number three, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing that Paul did here. When he could have spoke about anything else, he chose the gospel. So when you're sharing Christ with one of your friends, and maybe they do say, well, hold on a second, what about evolution versus intelligent design? What about the Big Bang versus creative design? There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, look, that's a valid question or that's a valid concern. But how about we talk about Jesus and what he did for you and me? Or someone says, well, hold on a second, what about politics? What about denominationalism? What about disagreements in theology? What about Calvinism? Those are valid questions, and we'll talk about that. But let's first talk about Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross of Calvary to save our sin. How he was buried, but unlike other men, he rose again by the power of God. We serve a risen Savior who stands next to the seat of God today. He wants to save our soul. Keep it simple. Keep it concise. That's what Paul did, a clear message. Thirdly, spiritually influencing our culture evokes a creative gospel. And that's what I like. I like to be innovative. I like to be creative. And God allows us to be creative with our presentation, depending who the people are. Creative. Now, does anybody know, other than it being Kathy Bates, can anybody recognize the movie that this is from? All right, what is it? Waterboy. Now, I only can endorse the TV version. Even that's lightly. Don't buy the CD or the VHS. VHS. Kids are going like, what's a VHS? For anybody who's seen The Waterboy, which is more people than want to admit it in this room, what does Bobby Boucher's mom always say? It's of the devil. It's of the devil. Everything's of the devil. Benjamin Franklin didn't invent electricity. Your mama invented electricity. Benjamin Franklin's the devil. Foosball's the devil, right? Everything's the devil. And some churches get to the point where all culture is bad. Everything out in the quote-unquote world, which the Bible does depict the world as Satan's, but culturally speaking, everything in culture is bad. Everything's of the devil. Is that true? John 14, Jesus speaks about this a lot. I'm going to paraphrase it myself. You've heard this statement, not original to me. Be in the world, but not of the world. We can't just say, I'm now a believer, poof, I never have to be around lost people. Why would we want to say that? We're in the world. We all have lost neighbors. We all have lost friends. We all have lost people. We're in the world, but not of the world. Is all culture bad? Is all culture bad? Let me ask you this question. Is basketball bad? I'm not going to let you off the hook. Answer, is basketball bad, or is it good or bad? Okay, now I did see a big dude throw a pretty vicious elbow over the weekend. Basketball is neither good or bad. It's just culture. But if we can use basketball at Saydell a month or so ago and have around 100 men come and play basketball with a round ball bat and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, then it's a tool that can be used culturally. Is running good or bad? Bad. I think it's horrible. I hate it. But if our church in a month, which we're going to do again, we did it last year, we're not going to have services on Sunday morning on the last Sunday of May. We're out at Big Creek. Bring your chair. We're going to have a 5K run. Now, running's not either good or bad. It's just a cultural thing where someone may come to this silly run, and it's not about running. Care less who wins. It's about being able to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, connecting their culture. Is working out good or bad? I hate it before I go do it, and then I love it when I'm leaving, right? Why do we have a fitness center? And I want to praise God, and I want to thank Mary Hall publicly, her team. We have over 400 people involved in our fitness center now. I know I've said this a couple of times to you, but I could care less about how much people weigh. We aren't doing it for, you know, hey, that's a great side, that's a great benefit. People are getting healthy. It's so that people can connect to Jesus Christ through that ministry. Now, I want to show you something out of the scripture, verse 22. And I just want to be very blatant with this. Had Paul done this today, something like this, he wouldn't be invited to preach in most churches because it's too revolutionary. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. So he's up on that hillside, that outcropping. Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you're very religious. Your version may say superstitious. Well, no doubt, scholars at that time said there's over 30,000 idols in Athens during the time of Paul. 30,000. That's the population of Ankeny, idols in Athens, right? Everywhere. Every public building was dedicated to a god. This was a very religious city with Greek and Roman mythology. I perceive in all things that you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, as I was walking up here, and there's idol after idol, and there still is today. You walk through temples and idols and statues. And he said, man, I was realizing, notice what I noticed. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown god. The Greeks were so superstitious that they were afraid they might have missed a god up on Olympus. So they had one kind of too anonymous, and they'd worship it and burn incense to it just in case there was one up there they didn't know the name, and that way they wouldn't be offended. So Paul says, I noticed this one that says to the unknown god. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him will I proclaim to you. Now let's engage our brain. What did he just do? He just used a pagan culture, something they understood, to connect people to Jesus Christ. Him, I want to proclaim to you. I want to tell you about the one you don't know about. Now, again, if he were to do something like that today, most churches would go, that is paganism. How could you use a heathen idol to tell people about Christ? Paul's saying, I'm just trying to connect with these people culturally with something they understand. How brilliant, how creative. And I want to say to you, sharing Christ is not a form letter. It may be different with a neighbor than it is with someone you work with. It may be different with someone who's outgoing or someone who's more of a shy personality. It's being able to be creative with how we connect with people, with God. And you can creatively introduce Christ into someone's life. How I just love how he brilliantly bridged that gap. But now there's a balance between bridging to culture and standing up for Jesus. Notice, I want to give you the last point as we read out the end of this story. Spiritually influencing our culture excites a courageous gospel. You got to have courage. Forgive me for being so excited. I just love this. Verse number 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You say, Mark, what's so courageous about that? Because of where he was standing. I've had the blessing of being right there, and I took this picture on the left because I knew I'd preach on this one day again. Sometimes we read the scripture and we get an idea that this was done in a room somewhere or maybe in a synagogue somewhere. This was right about where I was standing. You can see this Areopagus, the middle picture. It's about half the size of a football field. This just big rocky outcropping. But I want you to see where it is. It's smack dab in the middle of ancient Athens. Up over my right shoulder is the Acropolis, the Temple of Athena. It's still one of the ancient wonders of the world. It's still incredible to go see. Back then it had been magnificent. There was like a 300-foot tall statue to Athena that was right behind that area back in the ancient days. When you look off the Acropolis down to the south and the east, the Temple of Hephaestus, that's the picture of it from where I was standing. It's that close. Hephaestus was a god of fire. In Roman, it was Vulcan. That's why he's Spock, Vulcan. That's why the planet Vulcan is fiery, live long and prosper. Vulcan, also the god of the underworld. Do you see the setting? So he used culture to connect with them, but notice then he had the boldness to stand up against the culture that was wrong. Notice the three things he says. God, who made the world and everything in it. The Greeks didn't believe in creation. They believed that the universe created the Titans. The Titans created the gods. I mean, this was a bold statement right in the Mecca of intellectualism. God, and he's surrounded by temples, who created the earth. Notice the second statement. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, again, you say that in America, you say big deal. You say that standing in Athens. I didn't put a picture of it, but on the other side of that middle picture, kind of around the corner from the Acropolis, is a huge temple to Zeus. Because understand, with Paul here, it was under Roman control. The Greek Empire had already faded. Now it's Roman Empire. The Romans built a larger temple to Zeus than the Acropolis. I don't have a picture of the Acropolis. It's in that bottom right on the top. Temple of Zeus is just the right of that. Now there's just ruins left, but it was huger. Imagine what they... God... He is Lord of heaven. Zeus was the Lord of their heaven, Jupiter on the Roman side. He's the Lord of the earth. I hope I'm relaying this. Do you see the boldness? Notice what he says. God, this statement blows my mind. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's within a throw of the most magnificent temples on earth. I wonder if he just pointed up at the Acropolis, at the Parthenon, and said, God doesn't live there. And they're going, that's the patron saint of Athens. What are you talking about? A courageous gospel. I love how he used culture and bridged it to their understanding, yet he didn't compromise. He boldly stated the truth of the gospel when he had their attention. Church, that's what we ought to be doing. Capital City, the point of this message today is this. Let's have a contagious gospel. Let's not separate them and us. Let's not separate the quote-unquote, and I hate these terms, the clean and the unclean, because it was just a few years ago when we were on that side of the border. Let's have a courageous gospel, a clear gospel, a concise gospel, and a contagious, courageous gospel. Let's all bow our heads for a moment.